Peter, thank you very much for reading that, and please keep your Bibles open at that page. The human brain has been called the most complex phenomenon in the known universe. It weighs apparently about 3.5 pounds, and each one has 100 billion nerve cells and 100 trillion interconnections. That is basically a one with kind of 14 noughts after it, which will hopefully mean that you'll look at the back of the head of the person in front of you with a kind of a new respect. But actually, when it comes to understanding eternity, when it comes to grasping the meaning of life and knowing God, our minds just can't get it. We need something else. We need revelation. We need God to enter our world and reveal himself and his ways. And that is what he's done in Jesus. But because our minds cannot naturally grasp the things of God, we should not be surprised if we find Jesus' ways completely kind of countercultural and hostile to our normal way of thinking. And in fact, actually, we see an example of this in the first verse of our reading. Have a look at me at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And what's the reaction? And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So fear and astonishment. And that may actually well be our initial reaction as we look at this passage together this evening. So at the start, let's pray and ask that as we use the minds that God has given us, those 100 trillion interconnections, that actually God's Holy Spirit will also be at work to enable us to receive this revelation of himself. And instead of giving away to fear and astonishment, to be changed. Happy to pray for that? Let's pray now for that. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this passage. It may be familiar to many of us, but it is countercultural. It does cause us, I think, fear. And so we pray that you will help us not to hide away from it, but to run away from it, but in fact to receive it. Please change us. We need your illumination. We need your convicting work in our lives. And thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that that is the role that he does, is to reveal you to us and empower us to walk in your ways. So change us. Renew us, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're starting, as you see, a new series in Mark's Gospel. And just for those of us who don't know Mark well, the first half of Mark's Gospel is really answering the question, who is Jesus? And in chapter 8, verse 29, the penny begins to drop for the disciples. So Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And now that they have begun to grasp kind of lesson one, Jesus goes on to lesson two, which is the focus of the second half of Mark's Gospel. And there are two parts to lesson two. The first is explain what Jesus' ministry is. And so we read in chapter 8:31. So after they've now worked out who he's begun to work out who he is, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus repeats that in chapter 9, verse 31, and in even more detail at the start of our passage in chapter 10, verse 32. And you can look at the extra details he tells them. First of all, he tells them where he is going to be killed. It's going to be in Jerusalem, in the seat of David, the capital city. And explains how it's going to take place. The Jewish religious authorities, the chief priests, will hand him over to the Romans, to the Gentile authorities, who will be the ones who physically carry out the sentence, mocking him, spitting on him, and flogging him in the process. But then 3 days later, he will rise. But lesson two, as well as covering the nature of his own ministry, also tackles the nature of the ministry of his disciples. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus, having told them, explained to his disciples what his ministry is going to be, he then calls the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then a few verses later, in verse 38, he spells out that if anyone is ashamed of him and his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. So what we have in the second half of Mark's Gospel is an explanation not only of how Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price of sin by going to the cross, but also a blueprint of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. And so if there are those of us who wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians, but are simply exploring the Christian faith, well then what you will find in this passage we're looking at this evening is what is expected in authentic Christian discipleship. And we're going to be looking at this passage by looking at a number of contrasts, three contrasts. And the first contrast is between self-centeredness and self-giving. Now, if there was a prize for the worst prayer ever prayed, the prayer of James and John in verse 35 would certainly be a strong contender. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus, we want you to be our genie in the bottle and give us whatever we want. That's what we want you to do. That's appalling, isn't it? And then when Jesus responds with, "What do you want me to do for you?" They reply, verse 37, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Don't know if you had that time of going to see a school play, you know? And one of the things I've noticed about when there's a school production is that you get the parents, an almighty scramble, isn't there, to get the seats at the front. Both the parents and the children alike, it doesn't matter who it is, they grab the best seats. And actually, that's what we see James and John are doing here. They just want the best seats. But the best seats in the kingdom that they believe that Jesus is going to bring about. And actually, we expect that sort of behavior in the world. It's normal. So you'd be a bit surprised, wouldn't you, if you went to a school production and everybody was sitting in the back because they wanted others to have the best seats. We'd say, "What's going on here? Are they on?" We think it very odd indeed. People are always looking out for personal advantage, how they can get ahead of others. And actually, that is why the rest of the disciples are so indignant in verse 41. You see, from the way that Jesus calls together all of the 12, not just those James and John, but all of them, before he gives them his kind of gentle rocket, it's clear that the indignation of the 10 other disciples was not that James and John were acting in a godless, self-centered way, but actually that they managed to get in there first with the request. The other disciples would have done exactly the same thing if they had thought of it. Some may be more successful in their self-centeredness than others, but self-centeredness is self-centeredness, whatever form it takes. And one very common form of self-centeredness, which I think is quite prevalent today, is a constant seeking after praise, affirmation, and recognition. Now, can I say, it's good to give praise and affirmation, to appreciate others and to congratulate them on a job well done. Children, in particular, need such encouragement, don't they, for their healthy development. And I hope that we as a church body are those who like to give praise and encourage people. But it becomes unhealthy self-centeredness when adults are constantly wanting recognition for themselves, when they need to be complimented and to have their backs pat. And if they're not, their noses are put out. Actually, that's what's going on here. James and John are wanting recognition. They're wanting the best seats in the house, the knighthood, the peerage, people looking up to them and telling them, you know, kind of what good chaps they are. Whereas the other 10 disciples have had their noses put out. Hurt feelings are often a product, aren't they, of wounded pride. And what a contrast all that is in verse 45 to that sort of attitude. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't thinking of his own interests, was he? But the interests of others, of you and me, so that we might know God's forgiveness and friendship. Now, if we're not going to be self-centered, but self-giving, well, then we're going to have to learn self-denial. See, that is why Jesus said earlier, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself. It's essential. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial is an essential part of living the Christian life. Now, what is self-denial? The essence of self-denial is not giving up chocolate and denying things to oneself. No, self-denial involves denying the self. Do you remember what Peter did to Jesus after he was Jesus was arrested? Well, actually, do you remember? He denied him. The servant girl goes up to Peter and says, you're one of them. And three times Peter denied Jesus, and he said, I do not know this man. Well, that is the attitude we need to have to ourselves. We need to keep on saying, I do not know this man. I have nothing to do with him. There's that part of us which just wants to put ourselves at the center. We're not to live for self, we're to live for Christ and for others. John Stott tells the delightful story of a refugee in the Second World War who got a job working in the Wren Library in Cambridge. And his English wasn't very good. And he would go up to students and say, I am to you disposable. I am to you disposable. It's a wonderful attitude. I am to you disposable. Well, that should be our attitude to God and to others. Years ago, after one of his rallies, Billy Graham asked all the people helping out if they could say with conviction, you know, the counselors who had been helping him, if they could say this prayer or make it their desire, I am willing to be anybody and to do anything and to go anywhere for Christ. Can we say that? Can we say that with conviction? Do we want to make it even our prayer? Scary, isn't it? Astonish and fearful. Lord Jesus, I'm willing to be anybody, do anything, and go anywhere for you. This leads on to the second contrast. If the first contrast is between self-centeredness and self-giving, the second is between lordly status and loving service. So James and John's request was, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Do you know the most frequent question that Jesus asked of people was, what do you want me to do for you? It's very striking, isn't it? You read it, always saying, what do you want me to do for you? And we see it here. We'll see it actually next week as well. And what a contrast that is with the way of the world, which is to lord it over people. So look what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, what I find quite striking is that Jesus does not say that ambition is wrong. He's not like a Buddha telling us we should not want to be first. He does not forbid the human desire to excel. But what he does is to redirect it. He turns it literally upside down. So we human beings actually are made to desire, to strive, to seek, to be ambitious. True peace does not lie in the obliteration of desire and the denial of ambition, which is what Hinduism and Buddhism would teach us. No, we find our peace when we lock our desire and our ambition on what God made them for, desiring Him, seeking to be like Him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Our fallen human nature, our culture, and our political leaders all seek power, but that is not the way of the Lord Jesus. It is not the way of the cross. So I was at an ordination yesterday evening. And there was all the kind of pomp and ceremony and people dressed up. But it would be far more appropriate if our bishops were to wear a simple apron rather than copes and mitres, and be dressed in mufti rather than purple. Why purple? Because actually it was the ancient colour of royalty. It's a travesty, isn't it? A friend of mine was rather indifferent to Christian things. But he underwent a profound change when he went on a Christian camp. And the thing that changed him actually was not one of the talks. I mean, I think he had heard the talks many before. The thing which made a particular impact this time was seeing the elderly vicar of the large student church he attended on his hands and knees, scrubbing the kitchen floor. God's power is not seen in our success, but in our loving service of one another. That's where God's power will be seen, in Maidenhead. Actually, how we serve one another, how we serve other people. So, let me give a few applications. So rather than treating home like a filling station, a place where we get fed and the washing gets done, no, we're to treat it as a place where we can serve one another. Again, this is not natural to us. Our natural inclinations want to be served. But Christ calls us to go another way. He says, I want you to serve, to have that attitude. So after a meal, instead of scattering and leaving the washing up to others, we're to be eager to get our hands into the sink. We see something needing to be done. we seek to do it. And that's for all of us. For those of us who are teenagers, for those of us who are adults. It's for all of us. That is the way of the cross. That is the way of Christ. In church, rather than seeking roles that have some prestige, we're to be happy to do whatever is needed. It's always interesting at seeing who the people are who help out with the spring cleaning and the garden and who are in the kitchen. And in life, what is it that we're after? Honor? Money? Success? Prestige? Or for the Lord Jesus Christ to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what he wants to say. He wants us to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, a contrast between self-centeredness and self-giving, between lordly status and loving service. The final contrast is between comfort and security on the one hand, and sacrifice and suffering on the other. So Jesus says to James and John, verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus asks, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. You see, James and John were thinking of the luxury of the messianic banquet. Drinking from kind of goblets, drinking wine from goblets of gold. But Jesus was talking about his death and suffering. The cup that Jesus was referring to was the cup of God's anger on human sin that he would drink on our behalf. And by baptism, Jesus meant not what we think of when we hear of baptism, but the overwhelming deluge of suffering that drinking that cup would involve. There is an insistence in our society on security and comfort and nice standard of living and having a healthy pension. That is what the recent strikes have been about. But Jesus had to say to his disciples, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had no home. Instead of being served, he served and gave up his life as a ransom for many. As Christians, we claim no rights. We may have rights as citizens, but as Christians, we claim no rights. We are content to follow the way of our Master, which is the way of service and self-sacrifice. And it is wonderful when you see Christian believers doing that. So I love it when I see those who give up some of their precious holidays to help serve on ventures. My brother, after leaving the army, worked in advertising. He had a well-paid job. But the Titus Trust, a Christian organization that works amongst boarding schools, needed somebody to lead the work amongst the junior schools, the prep schools. It's a rather kind of narrow niche of ministry. And they've been trying to find somebody suitable for a number of years. And they hadn't. And the work was in danger of collapsing. So my brother offered to leave his job and apply for the post. And for the last 5 years, he's been traveling around, speaking at prep schools and running summer camps. None of his colleagues can understand it. It's not glamorous. It's quite lonely. And he's doing it on a salary, a third of what he used to earn. An accountant who worked in the City of London also ran the Sunday school of his church. And he made the commitment to be at church on 48 out of the 52 Sundays. wasn't forced on him. It's what he willingly chose to do for the sake of the one who gave up his life as a ransom for many. See, Christian service is always costly. Always costly. It's either in time or money or energy or reputation. And sadly, there are those who balk from committing themselves for that reason. And it's the same as suffering. I mean, there is the suffering that Christians experience that is common to all people. Things like sickness, depression, redundancy, financial insecurity, and the such like. But then there is the suffering that Christians experience through their association with Jesus. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in parts of the kind of Muslim-dominated countries. But it also takes place in the UK. Well, we're not to court suffering and have a martyr's complex. But if we proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and the only one who can bring us into friendship with the Father, if we remain true to the Bible's teaching on Christian ethics and gender differences, then from some quarters we will receive stick. And I suspect that if we compromise less, well, we would be persecuted and suffer more. What did Jesus say? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And despite their self-centered desire for comfort and security and lordly status, eventually, to their credit, James and John learnt to walk in the path of true discipleship. In verse 39, Jesus prophesied that they would indeed drink the cup he drank and be baptized with the baptism he is baptized with. Well, theirs wouldn't be a kind of a sin-bearing death, but they would suffer along with the Master. They would suffer as he suffered. And so it came to pass. James, we read later on in Acts, was beheaded. And John, as tradition has it, was the only one of the 12 not to be martyred. But he spent many years in lonely exile. So there we have it, three contrasts. The contrast between self-centeredness and self-giving. The contrast between lordly status and loving service. And finally, the contrast between comfort and security on the one hand and suffering and sacrifice on the other. Are you afraid and astonished that this is the road on which Christ, well, not only traveled himself, but calls on us to travel as well? I'm sure that to a greater or lesser extent, we all are. But the key to understanding this, the key not only to be willing, but to be wanting to travel this road. I mean, part of us will never want to travel this road. That is our sinful nature. We'll never want to travel this road. But part of us, which will not only be willing, but wanting to, will come as the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and minds with Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And we have a wonderful opportunity to do that in a moment as we come to communion later on. It's great that we've had this sermon before the Lord's Supper. And as you come up to the rail, either to receive those tokens, that bread and the wine, or to receive a prayer of blessing, let's again think of who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. And as we do that, may our prayer be, Lord Jesus, you gave your life as a ransom for many. You gave your life as a ransom for me. I am willing to be anybody, to do anything and go anywhere. I'm willing to travel on that road. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we acknowledge before you that our natural temperament is to be self-centered, to enjoy and to seek after kind of lordly status, and to want a security and comfort. But you called us to travel another way, the way of the Lord Jesus, a way of self-giving, of loving service, and willingness to make sacrifices and to suffer. We pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us, keep reminding us, of the cross, of what you have done for us, of the way that you have served us, so that we would not only be willing, but wanting to travel on that road. Thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus. You gave your life for us as a ransom for many. Thank you for this chance to pause and think again of what you did for us as you bore our sin on the cross. And thank you for what you have won for us: peace with God, sins forgiven, the hope of glory. And thank you that you have that in store for all your faithful people. We praise you and worship you who died for us. Amen.